Good afternoon and a very, very warm welcome to this afternoon service. It's good and it's lovely to see you. It's good to be together on this Lord's Day as we come to worship Him as His people. So in Jesus' name, I bid you the warmest of warm welcomes this morning, or this afternoon. Ken will be leading us in our 12 noon service today. Thank you, Ken. We look forward to hearing from you what the Lord has given you for us. He'll be preaching from Ephesians chapter 3 in a sermon entitled Why Go to Church Number 3. This evening in Glenelg, we'll be continuing our sermon series from Christian Identity. This week it's Phil Pickett that will be preaching the next in the series. It's I Am an Exile, is that right, I think? I think that's the next one. Yes, Finlay's nodding his head. He's the one who's leading it tonight. So please do come along and join us for that time of worship, and join us also for our prayer meeting that follows that 6 p.m. service. A couple of things before I hand over to Ken. The January 2024 Cool newsletter is at the door. For anyone who doesn't get it through the post, please pick one up and have a read and see what Cool has been doing over the last little while. Keep yourselves up to date. And if you didn't get a copy of our preaching rota from January to March, further copies are available at the door for anyone who would like to take them. The Presbytery Oversight visit is now the date of the 17th of February has been confirmed, so please keep that date firmly in your minds. Please do come along to the meetings that will be on that day. If you're a member of the Kirk session, a member of the finance team, we'll all be meeting with the Presbytery Oversight visit, and then the congregation as a whole will be meeting with the Presbytery Oversight visit team. It's led by Roddy Rankin. And there are at the back door, if you didn't take one last week or if you didn't get an opportunity, congregational questionnaires which ask you several things about the congregation, about congregational life. Please do take one and fill it in. Please do take one and fill it in. If you've got any to hand back to Ken or to Finlay or I this week, please do hand them in. The date has been extended because of the Wi-Fi outage in Glenelg. We've decided to extend the date for returning these to next Sunday, the 4th of February. I did send them out a couple of weeks ago. I haven't been able to send any emails with attachments because of that outage. I will, hopefully, if we get email back on, send an electronic copy, but you should all have one. If you want to do it electronically, email it straight back to Roddy Rankin, that's fine. Or if you want to do a paper copy, pick it up. And I would encourage you to do so. Please do take a copy, fill it in, and bring it back. It's really important that we all have a say in what happens within the congregation. We will be doing, again, as a congregation, an Easter Bible study, similar to the Advent Bible study we did. This time, it's a book on Lamentations. It's called Finding Mercy on the Way to Sorrow. It's a devotional. It will be a series of daily reflections. And you're thinking it's terribly early to be sending out or handing out Easter books, but the study begins. The first day of Lent is on the 14th of February this year because Easter is so early. So the study will start on the 14th of February and will run right through to Easter Sundays. And it's Monday to Saturday. We'll be looking at a Bible passage and a day from the book each day. We're doing this as a whole congregation. We're doing it with our Bible studies, we'll be doing it in our online studies, or if you wanted to form small friendship groups, that would be brilliant as well. But please do take a copy. They're free, they're for you, they're at the door. Take your copy, study the Bible. It's always good to study the Bible, and we would encourage you to do that through those days of Lent. What next? The Cool annual celebration and Thanksgiving, it's on Friday the 1st of March. So that's a little bit of advance warning of that date. It's in Dorney Hall at 7:30 p.m. And just a reminder also that next Saturday is the opening of the Portree and Bracadale Free Church at Shepherd's Way, which we all are invited to. I will leave you to read through the rest of those notices and hand over to Ken. Thank you, Ken.
Thank you, Colin. It definitely is a warm welcome today, isn't it? A couple of you said 18 degrees on the car temperature gauge, so something else. It wasn't that long ago, it was minus 13 or something, wasn't it? So nearly 40 degrees different. Anyway, praise the Lord. We won't get cold in the sermon this week after 2 weeks of shivering, God willing. Anyway, let's begin our worship together. I'm just going to read, before we sing our first song, I'm going to read a few verses, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's begin our singing, worshipping God together. We sing from Psalm 90 on page 120. Psalm 90, page 120. Lord, you have ever been our dwelling place before you made the world of time and space, before you made the mountains and the earth. You are eternal God. You gave them birth. It's a serious psalm. It's a solemn psalm. But I like its solidness. It's a solid psalm. We're going to sing down to the end of verse 12. Let's stand and sing together to God's praise. Let us pray together to our Heavenly Father. Loving God, our Father, almighty and everlasting, sovereign Lord, we bow in your presence as we have just sung. We pray for wisdom from heaven for ourselves. As we bow before you, we acknowledge your greatness, your everlasting, eternal nature. And as we stand in your presence, we realize that we are here for just a moment. Our lives are short. Our minds and our bodies are puny compared to you. And we are here so briefly. Lord, give us wisdom to count what is eternal as truly valuable and all other things in that right perspective against the eternal. Lord, forgive us for our weakness and how easily we've been distracted and how we've gone after the things of this world and forsaken you in many ways. Lord, even here today, we pray that you would bless our gathering, that you would speak to our hearts from your word, that you would bring strength, conviction, wisdom of heaven. That you'd help us to acknowledge you and to prioritize our lives rightly in response to your word. Forgive us all our sins. Work in us. Heal us, we pray. Restore us. Correct our wayward minds. Where we're anxious or troubled, give us peace. Settle our troubled minds. Where we're suffering, give us endurance and patience. And Lord, as you promise in your word, give us grace. Give us more grace as we need to face what we must face and bring glory to your name. Lord, we pray for your church here and for your church up and down this land. We pray for this area in which we live, that you might once again visit us in power and the gospel might come to bear in a much greater way in our nation, in our culture, that there might once again be a turning back to you. Lord, we pray these things. We long to see them. We pray for our world, and we see the trouble in every country and every human heart on the planet, and we see the need, and we long for a turning to you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit given to bring to the world the conviction of sin. Lord, shine your light, we pray, and draw all peoples to yourself in your mercy. In the name of Christ we ask it. Amen. I'm going to read from the Bible now and from the book of Ephesians and chapter 3. So if you've been here for the last 2 weeks, we've looked at Ephesians 1 and 2. It's a short letter written by the Apostle Paul from prison in Rome. And he's writing to a church where he used to go, where he used to lead, if you like. For 2 years he was in Ephesus. And he's since left Timothy in Ephesus and since been arrested in Jerusalem for preaching to the Gentiles. And he's been in prison in Rome awaiting trial. And he's writing to the Ephesian church and to other churches in the area. The letters were passed around because of his concern for them as youngish Christians living in a culture, in a powerful pagan culture, in a powerful city. So let's read from Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Fantastic stuff. Well, we're going to have a look at that, the grown-ups, in a wee minute. But before we do that, before we do that, we've got a short word for the children. So if the boys and girls who want to come and sit on the floor over here for a minute for me, I've got something to say from the Bible. So, have a round. Do you sometimes listen to someone talking? Look at me, let's have your attention. Can you see me? Do you sometimes listen to someone talking, but you're not really listening? Does that sometimes happen? Maybe it's a grown-up. Maybe it's mum or dad, or maybe it's a teacher at school. Maybe sometimes you're trying to really listen, but you start looking out the window, or you get distracted by someone else. It's very easy when you're little, isn't it, to get distracted. It's very hard to concentrate. And sometimes someone might say, "What I have to say is very important." But it doesn't feel very important. They might say, "This is really interesting," but it seems a bit boring. Now, people speak, and there's a thing called authority. Do you know what authority is? Does anyone know? Does anyone have a guess what authority means? Respect is a good word. Yeah, it's like respect, but really powerful respect. Authority is like power. But it's like you respect authority, or you should respect authority. And one thing we read about Jesus, right at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, see that says Mark? So Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, it says, they went to Capernaum, which was a town. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue, which was like the church for the Jewish people, their church meeting. And he began to teach. So there they are, like this, like all the people here. And Jesus stood up and he began to teach. But then it says this. The people
were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of their law. So they were used to lots of people teaching from the Bible and teaching the law. They were used to hearing religious stuff all the time. But there was something very different when Jesus stood up to teach, because he spoke with what? Authority. Say authority with me. Authority. When Jesus spoke to teach, he taught with authority. That means he spoke with a kind of power. It doesn't mean he shouted really loud, necessarily. But when he spoke, the truth of his words felt powerful. Felt powerful to all the people hearing. And they couldn't get bored and start looking out the window and look away, because the truth of what Jesus said, it like it grabbed hold of people, and they respected it. And they heard and they knew and they felt guilty, and they felt the power of God come through Jesus. And when it says the people were amazed, in the original language, the Greek that the New Testament was written in, that word translated amazed means to be shocked, to be bowled over, to be astounded, just to go, wow. That was the power of the authority when Jesus spoke. Remember, Jesus was someone who did miracles and did amazing, wonderful things. And it says they were astounded when he taught from the Bible. So let's remember that. When we read in the Bible about Jesus, when we read God's word, let's stop and think and see if we can feel the authority and respect the word of God and what Jesus says in the Bible. So it's good to know. Sometimes you might be reading the Bible yourself, or you might be in Sunday school and one of the teachers just reads something from the Bible. So maybe something Jesus said. And they might not say it in a big loud voice, but inside it feels like a big loud voice because of the authority, because it's God speaking. And that's the wonderful thing about this book. In the book, and this book is the special book, isn't it? Bible. It has authority, because it has the authority of God speaking to us. So we say a prayer for you before you go to Sunday school. Let's put our hands together and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you that when Jesus spoke, people took notice because of his authority. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do still speak to us when we read the Bible and when we listen. And Lord, may we know and hear your authority in our own lives. And may the boys and girls grow to know and love and fear the Lord and know that authority of your voice in the scriptures, even today in Sunday school. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great time in Sunday school.
If you want to turn up Psalm 27 in the Sing Psalms, page 31 in the Blue Book. The Lord's my Saviour and my light. Who will make me dismayed? The Lord's the stronghold of my life. Why should I be afraid? We're going to stand and sing together verses 1 to 6. Do stand and let's sing together. 1 to 8, not 1 to 6. You can sing the whole thing if you feel like it.
The Lord's my Saviour and my strength, who will make me dismayed. The Lord's the stronghold of my life. Why should I be afraid? When evildoers threaten me to take
So Ephesians chapter 3, we've been looking at Ephesians for 3 weeks now. Ephesians is six chapters, and the first three chapters you could quite accurately describe as theory or theology, understanding the teaching. And the second three chapters, chapters 4, 5 and 6, are much more practical application. So if you think of it as theory and practice, or theology and application. So we're at the end today of the theory, if you like. But it's no less exciting, because the truth is, you can know the theory and in practice be useless. You can know the theory well. You can go to college and study theology and be really good at it, and your life can be a mess. But if you don't know the theory, if you don't know any theory, if you don't know any of the theology, you haven't got hope, have you, of living right before God. We need to know the theology, the theory, to some extent at least, to the best we can with the mind that God's given us, in order to aim, to seek, to live right. So Paul teaches theology, and then he gives the practical application to the believers. We're in chapter 3 today, and each week we've been asking this question: why go to church? Why set foot in the door of church? Why go to church every week? Why prioritise going to church over whatever else you might choose to do on a Sunday? There's loads of things, aren't there, you could choose to do. Why commit to church? Why decide to become a member of a church and sign up? Why bother to go out midweek to a Bible study or a prayer meeting? Why go to church? Paul was writing to the church, or these churches, that he knew. He'd been involved with them. He'd stayed in Ephesus for 2 years. But now he was in prison for the gospel. And he was a long way away in Rome. And Rome's a long way from Ephesus. He's concerned for his brothers and sisters in Christ. They're relatively young believers. And they live in a powerful pagan city and area. Paul begins in Ephesians 3 there, in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. But then he kind of detours. He gets diverted from what he was going to say until verse 14. If you look down to verse 14, where he says, for this reason. So if you like, verses 1 to 13 are kind of, or verses 2 to 13 are kind of in brackets, a parenthesis. But there's so much packed in there that actually we're going to get 2 points from the parenthesis and then just one from what he goes on to say in verse 14. How do we answer from this chapter the question, why go to church, and all its detailed applications that apply to us? Why go to church? Firstly then, verses 1 to 9, because the church is God's mystery. God's revelation is mystery. Verse 1, for this reason. The reason he's talking about is the mystery of the church, namely that God was bringing this gospel to the Gentiles so that they would come into the kingdom of God and be joined together with Jewish people who had had the law all along. But Gentiles and Jews together as equals, believers saved by grace through faith, as we saw last week if you were here. And you might think, well, here we are, Scotland, 21st century, big deal. It's pretty much impossible for us to grasp the enormity for Jewish hearers at the time. Jews were vehement. They were seriously They seriously look down on Gentiles. Gentiles of every kind. Anyone who wasn't a Jew was seen by them as a rank outsider, as unclean, as filth, scum, lowlifes. That's, you'd probably find Jews, Orthodox Jews today would look at us and say the same thing. And some Gentiles thought similarly. It wasn't just the way Jews saw, you know, the Greeks particularly, for example, looked with disdain on anyone who was a non-Greek, including Jews. So consequently, life became quite segregated. There were ghettos and places where certain people went and other people didn't go. But for us here today, we're looking at the Jews' attitude toward the Gentiles. Paul says in verse 1 that he is in prison for the very reason that he was bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. We get a bit of an insight into this Jewish revulsion of Gentile inclusion as we read the account in the book of Acts of Paul's arrest when he went to Jerusalem. And that arrest consequently led to him now being in prison in Rome. Let me read to you a chunk from the book of Acts. This is from Acts 21:22. It's not the whole of both chapters, but it's quite a chunk. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple, that's in Jerusalem. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and against the law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some soldiers and some officers and ran down to the crowd. And when the rioters saw the commander and his officers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another. And since the commander could not get to the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken to the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian that started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists into the desert some time ago?" Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them in prison, as also the high priests and the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. And I fell to the ground. I heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I cried. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law, highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, and I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving approval, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks, and he directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Now we struggle, don't we? We struggle to grasp that vehemence of feeling from one race to another, that supremacy that they felt. Something similar, but perhaps not as severe. I watched a film on Amazon Prime the other night. It was the Billy Graham story. It's about an hour long. It's a great wee watch if you get a chance to see it. But Billy Graham, as he toured the southern states of America in the 50s and 60s, he came against racism, endemic institutional racism, societal racism. He came to arenas to preach to thousands of people, and there were segregated areas roped off, blacks or coloureds, whites only. And the first time he saw this, he cried out from the podium into the microphone so everyone could hear, the chief usher, take the ropes down. The chief usher refused. So Billy Graham got down from the podium, walked down and started taking the ropes down, and the chief usher resigned. Billy Graham had death threats because of his stand against racism. Billy Graham himself was good friends with Martin Luther King, who was assassinated because of his opposition to racism. I read this too, that between 1882 and 1968, there were 4,743 lynchings in the southern states of America. Mostly young black men hanged by mobs of white supremacists. The last recognized lynching was in 1981. Many of us are old enough to easily remember that time. Similar killings with racist overtones still occasionally occur. But even as I try and recount these things from the film I saw and from relatively recent history, I realise that trying to use even this as a contemporary equivalent to help us grasp the Jew-Gentile hatred kind of breaks down for us, because in reality, we feel a million miles away, don't we? Even from last century, southern states. It's foreign to us. But we try our best to perceive the words in front of us and the extent of this Jewish attitude towards Gentiles, so we can better grasp the shock they felt at this mystery of God bringing Jew and Gentile together as one in the church, making the two one. What's a huge deal? And as we saw last time, the Greek word for mystery is more specific than our English one. It means something hidden from some, but revealed to others, or something hidden in the past, but now being revealed. Something that was hidden and is now being made known. So in verse 3, Paul speaks about the mystery being made known to him by revelation from God. In verse 4, he speaks about his insight into this mystery. We get the word mystery in verse 3, the word mystery in verse 4, the word mystery in verse 6, three times. Then we get the word together three times in verse 6. The Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, are sharers together in one body, members together in one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. God has made and is making the two one in the church. This was massive. This was new. This was the mystery that had been hidden for ages past and was now being revealed. And Paul was the apostle to preach this message. Paul's whole life, his mission, is to serve. We see in verse 7 there, to serve the mystery of the gospel, despite or even maybe because of his previous opposition to Christ. Verse 9 explains again the definition of the mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who creates all things. God is making everyone who believes in Christ one. One body in Christ. And we'll see what that's for in a second. See, it's important that we meet as the Church of Jesus Christ. It's important that we come out and gather. That you and I prioritize meeting as the church. Because he is making people one. Restoring those fractured relationships between people and between people groups caused by sin. So let's think motive now. As we think about God making everyone in the church one, why is God making believers one? What's our second answer to why go to church? Point 2 here from verses 10 to 13. The church is God's display of his manifold wisdom to heaven and hell. The church is God's display of his manifold wisdom to both heaven and hell. And we look at the church and think, well, it's just the church, isn't it? It's just a temporary, random gathering of people here on earth who share the same beliefs, and we're basically waiting around until we get beamed up to heaven. It sounds like it's happening now. People who sometimes meet up on Sundays when they feel like it, when there's nothing else better to do. Verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This here, church, us now, is God's means for displaying his manifold wisdom to the angels, to the demons, to the heavenly hosts, to the heavenly realms. It's hard to grasp this, isn't it? We may look at church and think, well, we're not that impressive, are we, as a gathering, as a people group? Not that big in number. We're not that physically impressive or intimidating. Think about what average Joe in the street would think if he was able just to pop his head in the door and have a look. Think about what your unbelieving family members think about church, or your neighbours, or your work colleagues. Outwardly, it just doesn't quite cut it, does it? It's not that impressive. But what we read here is that the angels and the demons are very interested, are astounded, are intrigued, are dumbfounded by what God is doing here in this. People together who believe, worshipping him, us. In 1 Peter chapter 1 we read, even the angels long to look into these things. Now we would meet up, we gather on the Lord's Day, we read God's word, we pray, we confess our sins, we trust the Lord, we sing his praise, and we encourage one another. But there are ripples. There are shockwaves in the heavens. Angels love it and are intrigued and captivated. They're peering in to see what's going on, the mystery that God is revealing and what he's doing. Satan and his demons shudder with dread and hatred as God's people pray. There is a spiritual dynamism that happens, that is happening, a power to our gathering together to worship. And the chief warriors in the body of Christ are not all 6 foot 6 strong men, but we old ladies, people serious in their prayers that cause all of hell to shudder. Verse 11, this display of God's manifold wisdom is according to God's eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Hallelujah. The cross of Christ accomplishes the church eternally to the glorious, everlasting display of his manifold wisdom to all of creation, including the heavens. And we can approach the throne of Almighty God in freedom and in confidence because of the cross of Christ. In verse 13, Paul says, so don't be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Paul was suffering. He was in prison. He was in prison for the faith. He was in prison for taking the faith to the Gentiles. But he says that those sufferings he is enduring are their glory. As we're called to follow Christ, as we seek to serve Christ, we are in measure called to suffer too. To share in Christ's sufferings. Here's a couple of verses on that if you're taking notes. Philippians 3:10. Paul says, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Sharing in his sufferings. 1 Peter 4:13 is another one. 1 Peter 4:13. Peter writes, but I rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And I take it from these verses that any suffering that you as a believer in Christ, any suffering you endure, still trusting in the Lord, is to the glory of God in the body of Christ. Anything you endure and you stick with it, you keep faith, it's to the glory of God, it's to the glory of Christ. The one caveat is in 1 Peter 4:15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, obviously, or a thief, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Think about it. If God just blessed everyone who believes, if you turn to Christ and he said, right, that's it, no more suffering for you, health, wealth, prosperity, any suffering, I'm taking that away, just cushions, money, free beer, whatever, we might just follow him for the stuff, mightn't we? We might just follow him for what we got out of it for ourselves, rather than him for him for himself, him for his own glorious sake. And that was Satan's exact accusation against Job at the beginning of the book of Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge about him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. And he says this, but stretch out your hand and strike everything he does, and he will surely curse you to your face. Is that what Job does? Does Job not bear up or keep faith in the most horrific ordeal of suffering? And even in chapter 13, he testifies, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Now there's faith. There's faith in the raw. Suffering purifies faith. As a furnace, as a red hot furnace, white hot, purifies precious metal, gold. It brings out the very best for God. And here's a word for you today if you're suffering, if you're enduring suffering. Please don't quit coming to church. Be more determined to come to church. Bear up and keep faith in your suffering, because it is glory to God. And we need you here. We need to see that glory. We need to be encouraged, because that day may come when we'll need some of that for ourselves. It is the display of the manifold wisdom of God to heaven and hell. Shockwaves in the heavenly realms. So we come to verse 14, and we're at the end of our parenthesis, our brackets, if you like, back to "for this reason." For the reason, of course, remember, is the mystery of God making all of us one in the body of Christ. In verse 14 to 19 are Paul's prayer for the believers. And he prays that they might really know, have an epiphany, a penny might drop, and they might know God's manifold wisdom and glory. So thirdly, our third point, why go to church? Because we need an epiphany. We need to know the love of Christ for ourselves, verses 14 to 19. Because this mystery of God, Paul says, because of this, he prays to the God and Father of all who believe, all who are one in the body of Christ. He prays that God will strengthen us with power, verse 16, through his Spirit in our inner being. What does he want us to have power in our inner being for? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that we be rooted and established in love. And verse 18, and have power. Again, more power. Or the same power again. Together with all the saints. What for? To grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know his love that surpasses knowledge. That's why you need the power of God in you. So that you can know that which surpasses knowledge. The enormity of the love of Christ. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We come to church, we come here. That's why we're here now, to be reminded again, to hear God's word, the authority of God speak. To join together, to pray, to sing, to confess our sins, to encourage one another. So that we might know how wide is Christ's love. Open wide, offered to all. How long is the love of Christ, reaching forward into eternity, forever and ever, for those who fear him. How high is the love of Christ, lifting us up even to the very heights of the glory of heaven in salvation. And how deep is the love of Christ, that he came down to earth and humbled himself and even to death on a cross, that we might be saved. Now, there's a recent film out about Napoleon. I haven't seen it, but I read this. In the 19th century, Napoleon's armies opened a prison that had been used previously by the Spanish Inquisition. And they found the remains of a prisoner who had been incarcerated for his faith, a Protestant. The dungeon was underground. The body had long since decayed. Only a chain fastened around an ankle bone cried out his confinement. But this prisoner, long since dead, had left a witness. On the wall of his small, dismal cell, this faithful soldier of Christ had scratched rough cross with four words in Spanish surrounding it. Above the cross was the Spanish word height. Below the cross was the word depth. To the left, width. And to the right, length. This prisoner wanted to testify to the surpassing greatness of the love of Christ, even in his own suffering and death. Another unknown prisoner wrote these words of God's love. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Friends, we come here to know Christ, to know his love. And that's an eternal quest. We'll never plumb the depths. Church is our excuse for not doing anything else on a Sunday. These first three chapters of Ephesians are theology, they're theory. But here, as the chapter ends, is a glorious outburst of worship from Paul's heart. verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Church is our excuse for not doing anything else on the Lord's Day. Let's draw our service to a close as we sing the hymn, or I should say that it's more of a chorus than a hymn, on the back of our bulletin. For I'm building a people of power, and I'm making a people of praise that will move through this land by my Spirit and will glorify my precious name. Build your church, Lord. Make us strong, Lord. Join our hearts, Lord, through your Son. Make us one, Lord, in your body, in the kingdom of your Son. And we'll sing this through twice, I think. Encouraging words. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever. Amen.